Let's turn to the book of Philippians as we have just begun studying this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. It's a very, very sweet letter. It's a letter that expresses Paul's love and appreciation for the Philippians. And just very brief background to review a couple of things that we covered in our last session. We have a greeting here in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that God is dealing with the world today, in grace and peace. In his grace, he's offering peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is his greeting to them. We're going to cover some of the other points in a few moments. But Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison, which is important to keep in mind, especially in light of what he says in this book. He wanted to, first of all, express his gratitude for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel and their support. We will see that as we study this letter. Secondly, he wanted to acknowledge the sufferings that these believers experienced and were encountering. They were suffering in their faith and in the confirmation and defense of the gospel. And then he wanted to address some unrest that was taking place in the church among some people. And he addresses two women and specifically that were not getting along, and some other things that were going on. Actually, there were no doctrinal problems at Philippi. Quite the opposite is true. The theme of this letter is the Christ-centered life. The theme is the Christ-centered life. It is emphasized in each chapter. Chapter 1 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 20, just for context, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. He wanted Christ to be honored and glorified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. By life or by death. He wanted one thing. This was an all-consuming desire and passion in the life of the Apostle Paul, to glorify and honor Christ. That's what he lived for. And he was willing to live in poverty and live in abounding circumstances. He was willing to live or die just so long as Christ would be magnified in the Apostle Paul. What a lofty goal in life. How great to understand that we just sang something that is not true. We just sang, I think of my Redeemer all day long. We just don't, do we? We should. Life here on earth should be lived honoring Christ and always with heaven's viewpoint. Life is all about Christ, not about us. It's about Christ and other people. So Paul says here, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It doesn't really matter. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living for me is all about Christ. It's about proclaiming him. It's about honoring him. It's about bringing glory to his name. And to die, that is gain. Why? Because of Christ. I finally leave this body and all of the suffering and limitations of this physical life to be with him. What gain that is. Only the Christian has that hope in him, to know and understand that to die is gain. Gain. We do everything we possibly can to stay alive. It's an instinct that God has placed in us. It's the survival instinct. It's something that God has given us, but we plan for life, but we don't plan for death. Someone has said that you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. Paul here says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What great gain that is for the Christian. To know that we go into the presence of Christ directly. Not based on our works or our achievements. Only based on what Christ has accomplished for us. All we need to do is to know and understand what Christ accomplished on the cross on your behalf personally. When he died there for your sins. When he made payment for your sins. And there he purchased our redemption. He purchased and accomplished that which we could never do for ourselves. How gracious God is. How wonderful God's plan of salvation is. It is not you getting religious. It is not you accomplishing certain things in your life. It is not you trying to do a lot better. It's not you turning a new leaf. It's not about you at all. It's all about what Christ did for you, because God says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual, eternal death. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation is not complicated. Salvation is very, very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all it is. It's all that God did. He did all of the hard part. We do just the believing, the receiving of what God has to give to us. The Christ-centered life, the theme of this book of Philippians. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He's addressing some of the complications in the relationships between people at Philippi. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, who did nothing for himself, but all he did was for us. He certainly did not look upon himself and did what was convenient and easy for him. He wished he could have been spared the cup of suffering. Yet not my will, but your will be done, he said when he prayed just before the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, not only being back in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father and glorified with him, but the joy of seeing human beings saved. And he's the only one that could do it. And he willingly did it. And for the joy that was set before him, there's a joy in him when a sinner believes and is saved. That brings joy to him. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. God does everything he did everything he could so that the wicked might not perish, but so that the wicked might be saved and enter into the joy of the Lord, the joy that he had in dying for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. It wasn't something for him to grasp. He owned it. It's who he is by nature. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you, the Christ-centered life, the mind of Christ. Never doing things for vainglory, always doing things for him. Because to live is Christ. Then in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives a list of the things, the qualifications that he inherited and the accomplishments that he had in his religious engagements as a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. He says in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That's the thing I strive for. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything else is meaningless. Everything else is dung. It's rubbish. Because there's one thing that I want. It's to know him. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." So not law works, not law righteousness, not the things that I do for God. But that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness that is given to me as a gift, not something that I've earned, because God rejects all human and law righteousness. And then verse 10, "that I may know him." The Christ-centered life. What I want, Paul says, that I may know him. And in knowing him, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. A completely different viewpoint that Paul had than any human life can produce. The Christ life. It's all about Christ. And then in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 13. Well, for context, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me," the care of the Philippians for the Apostle Paul, they kept sending him gifts of support. They cared about his needs. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." I know what you wanted to do. You just lacked opportunity, but you've done it again. Not that I speak in respect of want. I'm not talking about my needs. I'm talking about what is happening in your hearts. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Contentment, no matter what the human circumstances are. And a deep, abiding contentment, regardless of the circumstances. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Christ-centered life, the theme of this book. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we'll see that the author, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "Paul and Timothy." Paul and Timothy. Paul is the author of this letter. He includes Timothy, And Paul, understand that here in while writing during his Roman imprisonment, is not sure whether he's going to live or die. He just knows that for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Timothy was somebody that was well known to the Philippians. And he trusted Timothy to provide continued leadership, spiritual direction and guidance if he were to die. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning with verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He'll take care of you. Trust him. He's young, but he said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Young, in his 40s. They knew him well. And he said, he'll take good care of you if I depart. If my life is taken from me, trust him. He's good for you. Back to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Paul says that they are servants, servants of Jesus Christ. That's a term that is taken from the Old Testament, and it has to do with bond slaves. Slaves that voluntarily, willingly came under the authority of their masters. And that was the case with Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, willing servants, joyful servants of Jesus Christ. What honor and what privilege they considered it to be servants of the living God, to be servants, willing servants of him who gave his life for them. And when Paul wrote to the churches and encouraged us to live for him who died and rose again and not for themselves, Paul knew what that meant because that was real in his life. He was a servant, a willing servant of Jesus Christ. Notice in this verse, in verse 1, that the terms for our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first mention, the servants of Jesus Christ, and then Paul changed the order and says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So he first mentions Jesus Christ, and then he refers to him as Christ Jesus. Words are important. They're not placed in Scripture randomly. They're placed there for a purpose. The first, Jesus Christ, is closely associated with his humanity. Keep your hand in Philippians chapter 1. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives the human genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, again and over again, the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus in certain instances. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Here the Apostle Paul is expounding on the reality of what was true of us in Adam and what's true of us in Christ. And in Adam all died, in Christ shall all be made alive. Then verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, one trespass, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And so back to chapter 1 of Philippians, when Paul speaks of himself and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, there's an emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he refers to him as Christ Jesus, it's an emphasis on his exaltation, his deity and his exaltation. And so go back a book, a letter to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, we'll break in there, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And he refers to Christ in his exaltation, in his deity. Back to Philippians chapter 1, Christ Jesus is referred to in his relationship with his body. For we are united with Christ, and the book of Ephesians makes clear, Romans chapter 6 makes clear, that we are in vital living union with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and we are seated together with Christ in Ephesians in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, his exalted position, and we exalted together with him in Romans 6 and in Ephesians chapter 1. United with Christ in his burial, resurrection, in his death, burial, resurrection, in his exaltation, in his ascension, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. And being in that position, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in that vital union and position that we have in him. Now, who is this letter addressed to? Philippians chapter 1. It's addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. It's addressed to saints. I've been preparing for some time to teach the book of Philippians. In my notes and in my preparation, I had every intent of teaching today about the difference between how man ascribes sainthood to man and how God designates a man as a saint. Somehow, the word got out that I was teaching on this, and somebody decided to canonize two individuals today only to illustrate the point, and I appreciate that. But I fully intended to address this today. And I'd like to show the difference between what religion does in proclaiming somebody as saint and what the Bible says about that. So there's a designation, a process that starts in religion with what is called canonization. All right, that's what sainthood means. So there's canonization, and I'll explain this in a moment. It's basically designating an individual who has certain characteristics and man-given designations to say this individual deserves to be canonized, deserves that name of being canonized, but being a saint. The Bible talks about justification. And there's a big difference between canonization and justification. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. That's the whole purpose and theme of the book of Romans, where Paul makes very clear initially that man is a sinner. Man is lost. Man is deserving of God's judgment. But then Paul makes clear that we understand that it was Christ who died for us, who purchased our redemption, and because of that, God is able to declare sinners righteous with disregard for our behavior, with disregard for our works, with disregard for us staying away from sin or doing good. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. And the question that Paul answers in the book of Romans is, how can a righteous God take sinners and declare them righteous and still remain righteous? You have in the court of law, if you have a judge before whom an individual who has committed murders or many murders comes before a judge, the judge is not free to say, well, just go ahead and do better next time. Because for him or her, for that judge to forgive or to pardon those transgressions would render the judge unjust, unrighteous. And so how is it that the ultimate judge, God himself, can declare sinners full of crimes, full of sins, full of transgressions and trespasses? How can a righteous God declare a sinner righteous? It's because of what God did in sending his son to die in our place. Our murders, our anger, our sins, our lusts, our adultery, all of our sins have been dealt with. They were dealt with at the cross. It is there that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And now God is able to accept that payment for sin by the one and only one who could die for our sins, the infinite and eternal God-man who went to the cross to make payment for our sins. God accepts that payment, which is the only payment that could ever be made for sins. And he's able to declare us righteous and give to us righteousness as a gift. It is not a process that we have to go through. It is something that has already been accomplished, and it happens in a moment of time. And it is God who declares us righteous. Whereas canonization is a process that the church, the religion, uses in order to take an individual through a process that causes them to conclude that they should be canonized, that they should be declared saints. There are some requirements for that. Secondly, one of the requirements is that they have to be dead at least 5 years. So it's 5 years or more. They should not be, according to religious law, they should not be canonized or declared saints unless they've been dead for at least 5 years. The Bible declares me to be a saint the moment that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take any time. It's instantly. Something that God does, first of all, with those who are alive. God does not declare people to be saints after they're dead. We're still saints, but God declares somebody a saint the moment that they believe. And by the nature of the case, in order to believe, they have to be alive. So God invites sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that we believe, we are declared to be saints. And you see that of believers of all time. Throughout the Bible, we have believers with the designation of saints. Thirdly, in religion, it's man's recognition or man's designation. Man is the one that designates. They appoint a certain individual and a group of individuals, which sometimes have been, some of them are called the devil's advocate because they're looking for things that are blatantly wrong with an individual who's being considered to be a saint or be considered to be canonized. And if they don't find anything that's blatantly bad or awful, then maybe they pass those qualifications. It's man's declaration or designation. This is over here. It is God's establishment. God establishes a sinner to be a saint. By the way, the word saint comes from the same Greek word from which you get the translation of holy. Holy. And so human beings cannot declare somebody to be holy. It's something that God does. And literally, if you were to transliterate the term, it may not be saints, but it's, we've been holified. We've been made holy by God. It's nothing that we accomplish on our own. Quite the contrary, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, it is not my human and law righteousness that gets me to the place where I have sainthood. It is God. God who gives to me as an individual his holiness. God said to the Old Testament people, he said, be ye holy, even as I, your God, am holy. Something impossible for them to do. An impossible demand. It is only possible as God declares individuals holy. The fourth key point here is that this is based on works. It's based on works. It's based on the examination of the kind of life that an individual lived that causes some to conclude he lived a good enough life. And by the way, if you've been listening to the news this week, the one thing that keeps coming up is he's not perfect. They're not perfect. They're just great people that lived a remarkable life, a life of sacrifice, an exemplary life, but they're not perfect. They're still human. There's a problem with that. The problem is what God declares in his word, because God demands perfection. He says that if you keep all the commandments, all of the commandments, all of the laws of God, and violate one, you're guilty of all of them. And God's demand is a lifetime of perfect, complete obedience to all that God demands. So doing everything that God expects you to do, refraining from everything that God expects you to refrain from, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and never, ever once in your lifetime violate God's holiness, God's standard, God's demand. It has nothing to do with your achievements, because it is evident soon after we come out of the womb that we evidence the fact that we're born sinners. We have this sin nature abiding within us, and early in life we begin to violate God's holy laws and God's holy demands. This is, it cannot be by works. It has to be, as the Bible declares it, it has to be by grace. By grace. God's grace. It is that which God gives to us, that which we do not deserve, and it is God able to give to us everything on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because the demands of religion says, number one, they have to be dead at least 5 years. Number two, it has to be based on a life well lived. And if they live a life well lived, there's first of all the designation, the declaration that when you look at that life, they're declared to be, first of all, servants of God. When it could be that they lived a moral life, sacrificial life, totally void of the life of God, and they're called servants of God. Then now there's a third qualification, and that is that they need at least one miracle to be recognized as blessed. That's called beatification. So they begin with 5 years dead, gone. Secondly, they're declared servants of God if they are evaluated to have lived a great life. Thirdly, there's got to be one miracle, and then they're beatified. Then they're called blessed. And then, in order to be canonized, in order to be declared saints, there has to be a second miracle that is required for canonization. And religion declares that the head of that religion can change all of this if he wants to. And so it's all of man. In fact, one of the people designated or declared to be a saint today, they can't find a second miracle. And so the Pope says, it's okay. One is enough. While it may seem rather humorous to us, it is eternally tragic because it is a complete departure from the Word of God. It is ignoring the Word of God for people who pretend to teach the Word of God and abide by it. They abide by man's traditions. Man's traditions has taken over God's standard and God's Word. The final thing is that, you know how many saints there are that religion has declared saints? Not very many. It's a very select few. Some have counted it to be around 3,000. It doesn't matter how many it is, but it's a few. And in Scripture, it's all who are justified of all time. So I would suspect that there are millions and millions who are true biblical saints. Everyone who has ever believed. You can start from Adam and Eve, who believed and were declared righteous by faith, and they're saints. All the way to any of you who are sitting here who have trusted Christ, you are designated by God as saints. And anybody else who believes after us, they're saints. And that's the contrast between religion and the Bible. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 and notice that the Apostle Paul addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. So here we have the visible representation of the universal body of Christ in a geographical location at Philippi. And he writes also to the bishops and deacons. The bishops and deacons are overseers. A bishop is a pastor or elder. Those who serve the assemblies in capacities other than being a bishop, a pastor, or an elder were deacons. Any individual who serves the assembly in any capacity is literally considered a deacon, a servant, a minister. And we should consider everything that we do here in the assembly as ministry. If it isn't ministry, and if it isn't the grace of God motivating us to do that, then don't do it. Because this is all about the life of the body of Christ. It's functioning together in loving one another and exhorting one another and supporting one another in our needs and standing by each other, rejoicing with each other, and grieving and sorrowing with one another. And then we have, of course, Paul's greeting in verse 2, which we've already looked at. Grace be unto you and peace, which is the way that God is dealing with the world today. In grace and peace. God is not coming in judgment today. He is not judging the world. He is offering grace and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. we have a message of reconciliation. And the commission for the body of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are here with a message of reconciliation, to minister reconciliation to a world that is at enmity with God. And we offer man's reconciliation to God. And that's what God is here to do today. During this period of great long suffering, one day this period will end. And God will resume his prophetic program with the nation of Israel and with the world, and there will be judgment, there will be tribulation. And then during the first 3.5 years, or the last 3.5 years, there will be increased and intensified tribulation called the Great Tribulation. God, through his Son, will come down in judgment. He will judge apostate Israel. He will judge the Gentile worlds. Today, he has not come in judgment. He's come to offer salvation to his enemies. He has sent his Son, and his Son has sent his ambassadors, those of us who are saints, those of us who have been reconciled, to proclaim the word of reconciliation, and God, as it were, beseeching, calling out the world to be reconciled to him through us. That is our privilege, and that is our ministry. And so we have grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only source of grace and peace. People look for peace many different ways. There's only one true peace. And that's that peace which comes from the grace of God. It's grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get into the epistle, and we'll see Paul's great love and a deep appreciation for the Philippians. And I'll just run through these points to prove that point, then we'll go back and look at each one of them. First of all, he says in verse 3, I'm thankful for you. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance or every mention of you. Every time I think of you, every time somebody says something about the Philippians, I am so thankful for you. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, I rejoice over you. We'll emphasize that in these verses. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so Paul finds the Philippians as a great source of joy, and he's thankful for them. Then he says, I am confident about you. This is an interesting confirmation here that Paul makes about the Philippians. Paul rejoices over the lives of other people in other assemblies, and he compliments them for the hope that they have, for the faith that they have, and for the labor of love. And so these three are manifested in several churches. You look, read the letters to the Thessalonians and to the Colossians, and he mentions faith, hope, and love. But of the Philippians, uniquely, he says, I'm confident of something in your lives. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, I'm confident of this thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is not talking about the confidence that he has in their positional ultimate end. As the Apostle Paul mentions in the book of Romans, you know, we're called and justified and all the way to glorified, and we have this complete assurance that when we got on this train, we're going to get off at the right place, and glorification is our end. That's our position. He's talking about their lives. He couldn't say that to the Galatians, because they already had grace, had let down the ministry, and Gospel of Grace, they introduce works into their lives, law works. The Corinthians have had all kinds of problems. But of the Philippians, he said, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, back when God established this assembly, and when you as believers began to function in response to the grace message, he said, I'm confident that this is going to be carried out right to the end in you. That's practical. It's not positional. It's putting position into practice. And he doesn't say that very lightly. Paul is not trying to flatter them and trying to use this as a motivation to keep going. It's a fact in Paul's mind, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ, I believe here, referring to the day when Christ returns to the clouds and calls us up as his church, and we are raptured. Until that day, Paul says to the Philippians, I know you're going to keep going. I'm very confident of you. And there's reasons why. This is not just wishful thinking. It had a basis on what these Philippians manifested in their lives. He says, I'm confident about you. In verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. Even as it is meet or right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. What a sweet letter. What loving expressions to this group of people, this assembly, these assemblies at Philippi that were so unified with some human problems, but so behind the message and Paul's apostleship. Because I have you in my heart. And then he says in verse 8, I yearn for you. I long for you. How Paul wanted to see them. He was, remember now, in Roman imprisonment. He wanted to see them. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The bowels, the deepest insides. And I just long for you. And then I pray for you. There's great evidence here of his prayer for them. In verse 4 of Philippians chapter 1, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. When Paul thought of them, Paul prayed for them, and with great joy, he prayed for the Philippians. And then beginning with verse 9, we have Paul's specific prayer for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. There was great love in that assembly. But I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. We never reach the goal, but we're always striving to increase. And this love comes from an advanced knowledge, in knowledge and in all discernment, in judgment. I want you to discern what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's for us today and what's not. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. Literally, that verse says, things that differ. And Stam wrote a book called Things That Differ, because he shows there the difference between the different programs that are in Scripture that we need to distinguish from. And Paul prays for the Philippians that they will be able to always approve the things that differ, to understand what God is doing today, how he's operating in the church, the body of Christ today, and how differently that is from how he operated with Israel. And Paul prays that they may continue to have a love that is abounding, but that love is based on an advanced knowledge of Jesus Christ, and a discernment that comes from approving things that differ, things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so these are the things that Paul starts his letter with to the Philippians, saying how thankful he is for them, how he rejoices over them, how confident he is about their progress and continued progress in the future based on what? Well, look at back to verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even, he says, as it is right for me to think this of you all, it is absolutely accurate for me to think and be confident that he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the evidence. Not only because he has them in their heart, inasmuch, why is he so confident? Inasmuch as both in my bonds, my suffering, and in the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. I have watched you in operation. I have seen you suffer for the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. You get grace, and you get my apostleship, and you get the grace message that was given to me. You get it, and you live it out, and you defend it, and you proclaim it, and you suffer for it. He says, I've watched you, and as I watch your lives, I know you're suffering. I know it's hard. But it brings me great joy and comfort, and it brings to me a confidence that because of the way you're living and your adherence to the truth and your grasping of my unique apostleship and unique message of grace, that this is going to continue. You'll keep going, no doubt about it. And that's the basis upon which the Apostle Paul says, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will in fact perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What joy the Philippians brought to him. There's no question in Philippians, as there is with the Corinthians, as there was with the Galatians, questions about Paul's apostleship, questions about his message, question about the grace that he proclaimed, not at Philippi. They got it. And they defended it. They proclaimed it. They suffered for it. And they kept going. This is a great love letter on the part of the Apostle Paul. And then he teaches them. He doesn't ignore things that are true. There were problems in that church, some relationship problems among people in the assembly. And he said, look, here's the bottom line. Your motivation needs to be right. Your relationship needs to be that which is consistent with the proclamation of the gospel. And you of all people need to experience and manifest grace in your relationships with one another. No backbiting, no fighting. We're not in competition with each other. We're all headed to the same goal and accomplishing the same things that God says we should be doing. And we do it together. Paul speaks a lot about fellowship. It's fellows in the same ship going the same direction. And you'll see that in this epistle.